find the great significance in these two chapters in the book of Matthew. Now, being that we just went over the book of John, and I opened up with the same introduction every time, we talked about the synoptic Gospels, which are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we talked about the book of Matthew, and who was Matthew portraying Jesus as? A king. I want you to remember that, because that's so important when you're studying the book of Matthew. If you do not get that in your mind when you're studying the book of Matthew, it comes together so much better in the book of Matthew when you understand that Jesus is being portrayed as a king. Now, I meant to put this in your handout, but I didn't do it. But just for your own memory, and if you would like this printed out, it kind of gives you the idea. Let's look at the style that Matthew wrote in. I want you to get this. Now, in your Bibles there, if you want to do it, you can just look with me. But Matthew chapter 1, I want you to get this. This is the confirmation, so to speak, of the deity of Jesus Christ and showing Him as a king. I want to show you what Matthew did, and we're going to just work our way to chapter 8 real quick, and then we're going to get into our lesson. But in chapter 1, the first chapter of Matthew, this attested to the lineage of Jesus Christ, and it attested to the legal qualifications of the Messiah. Chapter 1. Now, when you look at the begats there, of who begat who, where does Matthew stop at? He starts where? The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, and where does he start at? The son of who? If you look there, Matthew 1 and 1. The son of who? David. Who? What was David? He was what? A king. Now Matthew did that on purpose. He wants us to understand that when he's portraying Jesus as a king. You'll notice in the book of Luke, when you look at the lineage, when he's trying to portray Jesus as the son of man, he goes all the way back to who? Adam. So he does that on purpose. You've got to get these genres in writing because it's so important. So the first chapter is the lineage, and it's showing us Jesus as a king. And this is the legal qualifications of the Messiah. Look at the second chapter. The second chapter talks about the birth and all of the fulfillment of prophecy attested to the prophetic qualifications of the Messiah. So what Matthew's doing here is saying this. Look, he's worthy enough to be our king by his lineage, but also by his birth. He's also worthy to be our king. He's doing that for the Jews. He wants them to understand. He fulfills all the prophecy, not only in his lineage, but also in his birth. And then when we come to the next few chapters, it talks about his baptism. And this shows us his baptism, the heavens opening up, and God saying, "That's my beloved Son." This would show us, and this attests to his divine approval. This is heaven saying, look, not only does his lineage approve of his kingship, and not only does his birth approve of his kingship, but I, the Lord thy God, God opens up the heavens, the Spirit comes down, I also approve of His kingship. So I want you to get that in your mind as well. And then we go to the temptation in the wilderness. You'll find this before chapter 8 as well. And I believe it's chapter 4. And you'll find this there as well. Well, he goes into the wilderness and temptation. What Matthew is showing us here is this, that he also, not only his lineage, not only his birth, and not only does heaven attest of it, but also he's spiritual enough to be our Messiah and our King. He went in the wilderness, he was tempted, he did not fail, and so that shows us his spiritual qualifications. And then we come to Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And what is Matthew 5, 6, and 7? The Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes is in there. It is pretty much Jesus Christ the King giving us the laws of his kingdom. So not only do we have his legal qualifications, chapter 1, his prophetic qualifications in his birth, his divine approval when his baptism, his spiritual qualifications in his temptation, but we also have his theological qualifications on the Sermon of the Mount. Here Jesus is on the Sermon of the Mount, and for three different chapters, he's saying pretty much, I am the king, and this is my law. Every king in kingdom has a rulership and has a law, and the kingdom of God is ruled by Jesus Christ. And when you read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, if you want to know what the laws of the kingdom are, read that and you'll understand the heart of God. If there's anything else, everything in the Bible attests to Jesus. But if you want to understand the heart of Christ, you read the Sermon on the Mount. And like one writer said, he said, the day that you can read the Sermon on the Mount and don't flinch a little bit, he says, the day that you arrived. I mean, I'm telling you, it talks about, it says, blessed are they, poor in spirit. Blessed, blessed. And it talks about salt and light. It talks about if a man even looks on a woman, if you hate, even if you hate somebody in your heart, you commit it. I mean, it goes deeper and deeper. You know, it talking about sacrificial living and all of those things. So we come to this in chapters 8 and 9. I want you to show you what Matthew done here. Chapters 8 and 9, which we're going to go over, are pretty much, is critical to the understanding of the life of Christ and the message of Matthew. In this section, Matthew records 9 of the countless miracles performed by Jesus as examples of His power. Those miracles are His credentials as the Messiah. So we have throughout the early part of the book of Matthew, His birth, His baptism, His temptation, His laws, the Sermon on the Mount. But what I love about Matthew chapter 8 and 9 is this. What Jesus is showing is this. Look, my birth is worthy to be the King and all these things, but I want to show you my power and my anointing and what I can do. Matthew chapter 8 and 9 is pretty much Jesus showing us, through my power, I'm confirming to you I am the King and I am the Messiah. When you read Matthew 8 and 9, that's what Matthew is trying to get the Jews to understand. He showed us these things. And all the different miracles he could have picked to record, he records these 9 different miracles that we're going to go over. And like I said, these miracles are signs that show us of His deity. But this is something I want you to understand that's pretty interesting. Matthew chapter 8 and 9, you have all these different miracles that take place. I mean, you have a leper being cleansed. You have the centurion, you have the fever, I mean, you have the storms being calmed, you have demons being cast out, and there's other things it says it talks about. I mean, all these different things that we're going to go over. And what blows my mind is in Matthew chapter 12, the Pharisees look at Jesus and says this to him. He does this by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. Now, I don't know about you, if I just seen Jesus Christ do all of these miracles, how seared of a conscience or how prideful would you be to look at that and say, look, He's not the Son of God. He's doing this by the influence of Satan. Now, can you imagine that? Then in Matthew chapter 12 is where Jesus lets us know, you may sin against the Father and the Son, but you know there is a sin of the death. You sin against the Holy Ghost. It's that unpardonable sin. Now, he was talking to religious people when he said that. He wasn't talking to the world. There's people that blaspheme God all the day out there all the time. And some of them do cross lines that we don't even see at times. But, you know, I've had somebody come to me before. They said, well, you know, I'm saved now, but I blaspheme God when I won't save. You know, am I a reprobate? I said, no, you're not. You did that out of ignorance. But when you're religious and you are supposed to be the spiritual guider of your home or family, to point your finger at Jesus and said, or point your finger at the working of the Holy Ghost and say, that's all demonic. That is dangerous. Dangerous, dangerous, dangerous. So, let's look at this. And because I said that's the sad part, but that's just a brief overview of the beginning of the book of Matthew. And before we get into our lesson, any questions about that? Anything? I know that was very quick, but any questions about that? All right? I don't want to lose you, okay? Let's go here. Let's notice that chapter 8 begins with 3 miracles. I want you to get this. Chapter 8 begins with 3 miracles, and these 3 miracles show us all healing that involve a leper in verses 2 through 4, a man with paralysis in verses 5 through 13, and a woman with a fever in verses 14 through 15. You'll find in chapter 8 they are the opening 3 miracles, and all of them are touching physical ailments or diseases. There's 4 of the opening miracles among the 9 miracles in chapter 8 and 9. And there are 3 sections of miracles, each section containing 3 miracles followed by a response. And those miracles manifest the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, I want you to notice this today. What we're going to go over is why this is so important where Matthew puts this at in the book of Matthew. Because this is what's so important. The first section of miracles becomes at a very strategic point in the Gospel of Matthew. Because Jesus had just delivered His blistering sermon in chapters 5 through 7. He turned to the Jewish religious world people upside down. I want you to get this. In Matthew 5 through 7, where Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount, it completely took everything the Pharisees were teaching and pretty much turned it upside down. They didn't believe in being too poor in spirit. They didn't believe in that. What He taught on the Sermon on the Mount was almost like one writer said, he said, Jesus took the first shot. Because he knew what he would teach in Matthew 5 through 7 on the Sermon on the Mount, it would completely disrupt everything the Pharisees were trying to establish in their religious anarchy. He did that. He knew it would. Jesus, you have to think, he's omnipotent and he knows these things. He never did something. He was strategic in what he did. Now, I want you to notice something that Jesus did. Please follow this. In Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus never quoted another writer. Now, this was big because when I say he didn't quote another writer, there may be some things, I didn't study it in detail. He may have referred to the things in the Old Testament. But the Pharisees were infamous for looking at other Pharisaical writers, and this is how the Jews got to the place they were. What Pharisees would do, they would always quote other writers within the Pharisaical law, and they would continue to quote other writers, and eventually what the Pharisees had done, they had built this big religious system where they had added their own opinions on top of all these different things. So what Jesus did when he taught on the Sermon on the Mount, he said that he didn't quote another Pharisee. He didn't quote from the Sanhedrin. He quoted straight from the Heavenly Father. He had a direct mandate and a direct message that came from heaven. And that when he taught that, most people of that day would have said something like this. They would say something like, they did say this after he was done speaking there in Matthew 5 through 7. They were saying something like this. They'd never heard somebody speak with what? Such what? Authority. Jesus wasn't up there and trying to guess if that's what he believed. He knew what he was. He knew what his Father wanted, and he knew what was required of humanity. I want you to understand this. He wasn't saying, well, I read a Pharisee 50, you know, like we do sometimes. We quote different commentators and stuff like that, and sometimes that can get you in trouble because there may be something that's not true in something they say. But Jesus didn't sit there and say, well, I'm quoting from the Pharisee and Gamaliel and all these different ones, and I'm not quoting from the Talmud, which was the Pharisee's book. I'm not quoting from this commentary. He was quoting directly from heaven. And people say, I've never heard such authority. I've never heard it on this way before. And when that would be said, I want you to get this. When that would be said, they would say something like this. If he did not quote from the authority of the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees, whose authority did he quote from or preach from? And guess whose authority he preached from? Heaven's. And that's what's so important about Matthew 8 and 9. Jesus is showing us his authority. He's letting us know, I'm more than just a sermon. I am the very embodiment of the Word, and I have the ability to do whatever the Heavenly Father wants to do. So, let's jump in here in your handout. I just went over basically the setting of Christ and miracles in Matthew, strategically where it's placed. But let's look at point B. It says the significance of Christ's first miracles in Matthew. And I have it there. Matthew records four key things about the first three miracles that Jesus performed. And we're going to go over these, but I want you to get this. Number one, he begins at the lowest level of human need. He begins at the lowest level of human need. That's the first point. Jesus treated the physical problems of people, although life consists of more than just the physical. I want you to get this. Jesus here goes to the lowest of human need. And what's the first miracle there in Matthew chapter 8? What does he heal? Who's he heal? A leper. You won't find anything lower in the Jewish anarchy or the Jewish religion. He started at the very bottom. He didn't go to the palace and try to heal the king first. He went to the very bottom, number one, uno. He said, this is what I'm going to do. Number one, I'm going to go to the lowest person in the of humanity, and I'm going to heal them, and I'm going to start right there. So we understand that. And also what we must understand is this, is that, and second point is this, he compassionately responds to appeals. Now this is beautiful. Now, I want you to capture this in your mind. Look at your second point. He compassionately responds to appeals. In the first miracle of the leper, get this, the leper said, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. That's an appeal. Number two, the second miracle, Jesus agreed to heal the centurion's servant, saying, I will come and heal him. And in the third miracle, according to what Luke adds in a parallel message, the friends of Peter's family requested for Jesus to come. In all three cases, he responds to the appeals from the hearts of people. Isn't it good to know you have a Savior that can respond to what you ask? The Pharisees would not have dared went and touched a leper. They wouldn't have done it. The leper wouldn't have wasted his breath. Because it had been pointless. And also, I want you to get this. And the third point is this. He acts on His own will. Although Jesus is sympathetic and deeply compassionate, He is also sovereign. In each case, He acted on His own volition, saying, I will be thou clean to the leper. That's number one. And then the second one, He says, I will come and heal him. And then He says, and He touched her and the fever left her. All of these, Jesus willingly did it. Isn't that amazing? He willingly did these things. And number four pretty much kind of goes with number one, but He graciously approaches the lowly in society. So, in each of those miracles, Jesus touched someone who was considered the lowest level of human existence. We talked about number one was a leper. And the second one, a centurion. What was a centurion? What was his nationality, usually? Roman, a Gentile. So, number one, he touches a leper. And then the next thing you know, Jesus is doing a favor for a Gentile who would be considered a dog among the Jews. So now he deals with a leper, he deals with a Gentile, then he heals Peter's mother-in-law. What is she? Other than a mother-in-law. She's Jewish, but what is her gender? She's a woman. Lepers were looked down on in that society. Centurions, Gentiles were looked down in that society. But even women did not have a great social status in that society. So Jesus really does start at the very bottom and then works His way up. That's what's so beautiful about this. Yeah. You saw how they used to treat women? Yeah, the Jews believed that the Messiah would come through, you know, a woman, but a man. It was going to be a man. So it was just a lot of... I don't understand all that either. I preach it every woman in this building. God bless you. Amen. Amen. So we understand that. So this interaction was such with individuals that devastated the pride of the Pharisees. You never find the Pharisees going to the lowest of humanity and trying to do anything for them. They refused to accept their abundance, power, and all that. But I want you to get this, and let's move forward in this. Another thing you've got to understand is this. Matthew chapter 8 picks up right where Matthew chapter 4 and 23 through 25 leaves off. Somebody read Matthew chapter 4 verses 23 through 25 so we can get this narrative, get this idea of the flow of the book of Matthew. 4 verses 23 through 25. Okay, so pretty much, what I want to get you to understand, that's the end of chapter 4 of the book of Matthew. Then what Jesus does, after He's already doing these miracles, He sits them down, He gives them the Sermon on the Mount, and then Matthew chapter 8 opens right back up. What does it say in Matthew chapter 8 in verse 1? Matthew chapter 8 and verse 1 just picks right up, if you'll somebody read it for me. Okay, so this is basically, I want you to get this setting and you just got to follow me. At the end of Matthew chapter 4, He's doing miracles. He's doing these things. He has a great following of people. He goes up there on the mountain. He has then in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, He's teaching that multitude. And as He's coming down the mountain, this is where we're at now. It's not weeks or months that separate those. It may seem like it when you're studying it, but it's not. When you study it, you'll find out Matthew chapter 8 picks right back up where it left off. And then, I want you to notice this, the attraction to the Lord in your first section underneath the wretched man. The attraction to the Lord, it says this, when He was come down from the mountain, great multitudes follow Him. So we know this, that He was near the village of Capernaum. He came down from the mountain after He finished preaching His sermon. Many people continued to follow Him, but not because they loved Him or believed in Him, but they were curious about His authority. That's what's so unique about this. He had a following at this time, but all those were not His disciples, and all those were not faithful to Him. It's just like nowadays. I like what Jesus did. He did some miracles, and then He said, sit down, let me teach you something. He teach them something, He did more miracles. You cannot usurp. You can't take teaching out. You know, some people just want miracles all the time. But Jesus made sure there was a good balance. Amen. And we still have to have that good balance today. We had a good service Sunday night, but it's a good thing to learn the Word of God tonight. Amen. Had a wonderful service the other night. We may have a wonderful service all day Sunday. But thank God for the Word too. Yeah, isn't that amazing how you could set up a tent and put miracle revival and you couldn't keep them out? You couldn't. You'd have to turn them away. You put up there and put Bible seminar. We're going to study the book of Matthew. You can't get them to come. There's a good balance in it. You know, we need both. You need the Word, but we also need the miraculous. There's a good balance in all this. And Jesus always maintained that. So, let's look here at the under point B. Anybody, can you see point B there under the wretched man? Then it says point A, the attraction to the Lord, and then the analysis of the leprosy. Notice verse 2, this is what it says. And behold, there came a who? A leper. That word came there means literally means approached. And I want you to get this. This was extremely unusual. Lepers did not approach human beings in that society. This is extremely unusual, and it was very unique for a leper to dare to do something like this. So, let's go over, if you'll notice there, number one, the nature of leprosy. Now, when we look at leprosy, have you ever met anybody that has leprosy? Anybody in this room? Yeah, brother? Wow. Was it overseas or in America? That is amazing. That is amazing. Leprosy still is around today. I have never met somebody, and I'm going to talk to Brother Glenn. I would like to hear about that. That is unique. Because there is a disease they think is kind of similar to, and I have it in my notes a little bit later. But we understand the word leper in the Bible. I want you to get this. It's from the Greek word lepros, which comes from the root word, which means scale, is what it means. When you study the word, it simply means scale. Now, anybody's ever had a rash on your skin? Has anybody ever had a rash on your skin that kind of gets scaly? Anybody. Okay, you're human too. Me too. You know, you get a rash. You ever heard of eczema? You know, elbow, kneecaps, hands. And you can get, you know, I've learned you can get it. You can get it on your hand anywhere. You can get eczema. Eczema is kind of flaky, scale. So leprosy means, by that word, and actually when you study that word, it comes out to mean scale. In the Old Testament, there is a Hebrew word that is also translated leprosy that also means scale. In both cases, leprosy referred to some kind of scaly skin manifestation as a symptom of the disease, though it could go much deeper than that, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. There is a lot of debate where the leprosy of the Bible was the same as we know today as Hansen's disease. Anybody ever heard of Hansen's disease? Some people call Hansen's disease leprosy because they symptoms. Thank you. Has such similar symptoms that Hansen's disease and leprosy is something they find that is very close, and there's still some mystery behind that. But if that is the case, and that makes sense, but we can't be sure because the disease can take new forms over centuries. How many knows that? Diseases can begin to evolve over centuries. There's some things that we have faced now. I was reading when I was studying this. They even found some mummies in Egypt. When they tested the bodies, they found that it had some leprous symptoms on them. Even though I don't know how they did that, but anyhow, they did it. And they said they even found. So my question would be this: the history of leprosy. Where did leprosy come from? Where in the Bible, where do we find leprosy in the Bible? It's all in the Old Testament. Leviticus is there. But do we find leprosy in the Bible before Leviticus? Genesis? My mind today, without studying this, my mind went to where Moses, he was giving some different signs. First thing, he said, cast your rod down. It became a serpent. And then the second thing, he said, put your hand within your cloak. You remember that? And he pulled it out, and what was it? It was white and leprous. When I studied this, I came across some unique things, and you might find these things unique as well. You know, when God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, and then the Red Sea opened, do you know that's something that the Egyptians do not brag about? To this day, there's many people in Egypt that believe that that was not true. And matter of fact, even when you study, I read this before, very unique, it was a very boring book, but it mentioned it. Even in the Egyptian hieroglyphics, they recorded all the major events, but you don't find that event because they won't go brag about it. Yes.
In Syria, tombs and graves there, That's amazing. That is neat. You know, at the
it was from Egypt.
From Egypt. That's good. That's
The Jews
put it. Yeah. From what I understand, the Egyptians would not even record that in the hieroglyphics about that happening. Yeah, so the Syrians or the Jews did that. But this is what's pretty interesting. I read one of the ideas behind the Egyptians when they made the children of Israel leave. This is one of the excuses for making them leave, because they were full of leprosy. That is one of the things that I read, you know, and that's what some Egyptians have published over the years. Instead of saying that we kicked them out because of the 10 plagues, they said they kicked the Israelites out because of leprosy. So we don't know much about that. But what I will say this, you do find leprosy all the way back in the book of Exodus. And as you study where leprosy come from, we do know that it was in Egypt, from what we understand. And the reason that most likely that God told Moses to do that, it was to show them, look, not only can I can heal leprosy, I can do this. Moses put his hand in his cloak, brought it out, it was white as leprosy, put it back in, he brings it out, it was clear. So I can heal the diseases that have come upon you even here in Egypt. So we do know that leprosy does go that far back, but we do understand what we gather is this, is that it seems the best, as we look at this, that modern day leprosy, now known as a bacteria called Mycobacterium leprae, is only communicable to less than 10% of the world's population. That's what I've read, updated studies. In other words, at least 90% of the people in our day, most of them cannot contract leprosy. However, it appears that in ancient times the disease was a lot more common. Just like nowadays, there's a lot of diseases that used to take people out. And nowadays, thank the Lord to technology and different things, we prevent those things. So I want you to understand that. But in the day of the Bible, leprosy was a big deal, is what I want you to understand. So Leviticus chapter 13, if you'll look there with me, and I'm definitely not going to read all this, but Leviticus chapter 13, I have this in your handouts, underneath point number 2, the instructions about leprosy. Leviticus 13 is what I have. God gave Israel very clear directions regarding leprosy and how to handle it. So number 1, I have the process of identifying leprosy. You'll find this in Leviticus chapter 13. If you want to write that down or look at it yourself, it's up to you. I'm not going to read over it. But this is where we find the Bible talking about it. Leviticus chapter 13 and verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying, when a man shall have in the skin of his flesh a rising, a scab, or a bright spot, and it be in the skin of his flesh, like the plague of leprosy, then he shall be brought unto Aaron the priest and unto one of his sons, the priest. So read that in your own time and study it. I'm going to give you an overview what it means here. So we understand this, that leprosy, from studying Leviticus chapter 13, that all leprosy was not fatal. All leprosy was not fatal. Just because a man had leprosy did not instantly mean that he was going to die, that he was never going to exist anymore. All leprosy was not fatal. A person who had, the Bible talks about mainly, in other words, in his skin, if his skin just turns white but doesn't break open into raw sores, then it isn't the serious form of leprosy in the Bible day. They could have had the white patch, but if that white patch never progressed any further, they would not have treated it like they would the worst case. But if you had the white patch, and all of a sudden that white patch becomes a blistering, festering, oozing wound, and all of a sudden you've got another one, and you've got another one, and you've got another one, then, my friend, what would happen is that then it would be considered the fatal type of leprosy. So there was different levels of it. Everybody understand that? Different levels of leprosy. Number 2, the seriousness of the disease. When a person had leprosy, on the more fatal case, a person who had the severe kind of leprosy, which we identify as different in Leviticus chapter 13, you read about these things, and it says that they become an infection, and that his clothes should be torn, and his hair of all his heads should be shaved, uncovered, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, what words? Starts with a U. Unclean. So it's basically Leviticus 13 shows us. Yes, Sister Missy.
Now, if you had leprosy of any kind,
there was a process that they would do. And it was like 7 days. And I may have it in my notes. I've done so much study on this, my mind's blank on it right now. But you would go to the priest, and then you would shave yourself, and then you would come back, I think, 7 days later. And if it progressed in your body, then they would pretty much write you off as a leper, pretty much saying that this is your life. That helps a little bit. And he was full blown leper, bottom of the worst case, probably, from what we understand. The Los Angeles Times article that has been produced, I forget what year it was, but there's a medical analysis on the Hansen's disease stated that leprosy can be passed on to others when inhaled through the air. So that would make sense why they would cover their mouth and walk around saying unclean. That's why they had them do that. But also, that was a good reason for him to cover his mouth. But people also have contracted leprosy when they had both touched the same object. For example, I read about something where there was a case where people had been tattooed with the same needle. And when they did that, one person was a leper and got tattooed with a needle. And when they tattooed another person, that person also got leprosy. So, it makes sense why they were telling them, tear your clothes. And not to touch anything that they touched. As a matter of fact, cover your mouth. In fact, I want you to get this. The Jews thought leprosy was so degrading and so contagious, the Talmud forbade a Jew from getting any closer than 6 feet to a leper at any given time. That means at any time in the Talmud, which is the Pharisees' writings, you could not be within 6 feet of a leper at any time. How deep is it when you bury somebody? Well, we do nowadays. Back then, they used tombs. But I thought to myself, pretty much you're a dead man, is the way they're viewing it. 6 feet. The Talmud goes on to say this, that if there was a wind blowing, 150 feet should be the limit. Now, I wonder, who was out there measuring? Hey, I'm sure there was a Pharisee somewhere with a nice yardstick on him. I'm sure there was somebody there who was making sure that was enforced. Of the 61 defilements in Judaism, the most serious was contacting a dead body, and next was being infected with leprosy. So it was on the bottom of the scale. Death, touching a dead body, then leprosy. Touching a dead body, then leprosy. So let's look at the symptoms of the disease as we move forward in this. And the reason I'm building this up so big is I want you to understand how big this first miracle was. I want you to get this in your mind. To the Jews, you're dead. You can't get within 6 feet of them. 150 feet when the wind's blowing. Matter of fact, don't touch his clothes. He needs to cover his mouth. He don't need to approach anybody. I want you to get this. The symptoms of the disease is this. The disease, which we call it today, it starts with a numbness. Soon the skin, such spots, loses original color. It gets to be thick, glossy, and scaly. As the sickness progresses, the thickened spots become dirty sores and ulcers due to a poor blood supply. The skin, especially around the eyes and the ears, begin to bunch up with deep furrows because of the swellings, so that the face of the afflicted individual begins to resemble that of an animal. Fingers drop off and are absorbed. Toes are affected similarly. Eyebrows, eyelashes drop off. By this time, you can see a person who is a leper by just looking at them. You look at it. Does that not sound bad? I don't want leprosy, and I hope you don't either. So I'm trying to get you to understand this is bad. Matter of fact, because I'll say this, by the touch of the finger, one can also feel it. Matter of fact, with the decaying skin, you can even smell it. Think about it. One Pharisee wrote that even when you're around lepers, you can taste it in your mouth. If it's bad enough, when you would get around certain colonies, if the infection was bad enough. Do you understand now, as we look at this, why they treated lepers like they did? They thought they were just grotesque and disgusting and nasty. We look at this. Now notice this. What was the purpose for isolating leprosy? All the human senses naturally would be repulsed at the leper, so that's one reason they did it. But because of the physical ugliness and the disease, because that it could spread, people did not want to be around it so bad. I want you to notice this. One Pharisee said this in the Talmud. He said this, that when he saw lepers, he would pick up stones and throw them at them to keep them away. Another man said this, another Pharisee, another rabbi said that he would not even eat an egg bought in the street where a leper had passed by. Okay, just let me have your attention. I don't want to bore you with all facts. You got a man that's a leper. He stinks. He's going to die. You have the Pharisees and the Jews of the day that look at Him and say, He's not even worthy of our time. He's not worthy of our touch. He's not worthy of our efforts. I don't even want Him nowhere near us. Get away from us, you nasty. And the Pharisee says this, I'll throw rocks at Him and I won't even buy an egg down the street that they walk down. But what I love is Jesus didn't touch a Pharisee first. He touched a leper. That's the beauty of this. He didn't touch a Pharisee. He touched a leper first. Yes, brother. Most likely. Yeah, if they had seen him coming, no doubt. Let's talk about that now that we're on it. Yeah, I like what you're saying. Let me make this point real quick. That it is unique to think that Jesus started right here. Let's look at section number C. As we're talking right then, this is pretty much where we're at. The approach of the leper. Notice this in verse 2. I want you to notice the first thing. What is the first thing that we notice? What I have on point number one? His what? His confidence. Notice what it says. And behold, there approached or there came a leper. Now this was unlawful. You're not supposed to do this. It's unlawful. But notice his confidence. Notice also he is supposed to be announcing that he's coming. You remember he's supposed to be saying unclean, unclean, so that no one would come near him. But the very fact that this leper approached Jesus shows us that he came with confidence. The Bible doesn't say he crawled or snuck up around or tried to whisper, but he came up to Jesus with complete and utter confidence that this man that he's talking about, that he's coming to, can help him. Got confidence. Yes, brother.
Any great leader, like both of these, his authority will attract. And that's what this man saw.
Yeah. And that's what I would ask. Where do you think the leper heard about Jesus to have this confidence?
He had heard something before. Probably from maybe some more lepers.
You have to remember, at the end of John chapter 4, he's talking about, he's casting out demons. He's healing men that are paralyzed. He's touching the lunatic. He's healing. He's opening blinded eyes. He's casting out demons. He's got a multitude around him. He's sitting on the mountain. He preaches for 3 chapters. And all of a sudden, this man's sitting there between the miracles he saw and the word he heard. Most likely, he said, I'm going to get to that man. I know he can help me. That is the beauty of this. This leper actually rebukes most of the modern church world. How many times you read the Sermon on the Mount? How many times we heard it taught? How many things have we seen Jesus do? Let us approach Him with confidence. Even tonight, my friend, approach Him with utmost confidence. The name of this lesson is The Amazing Power of Jesus. He was convinced of this. Notice this. He comes up to him, and people in his condition would be socially devastated that when they show up in the crowd, the leper lost all sense of shame and social stigma. His confidence was this. I know I'm a leper, but I don't care anymore. I know I'm supposed to say I'm unclean, but I'm not going to sit here and try to follow. I'm going to get to Jesus, is what his purpose was there. That's his confidence. Notice the second thing here that is very unique. His reverence. What does it say underneath that? What do I have? It says, what did he do? And worship him, saying what? Lord. We may not be able to say much about his appearance, but you cannot argue with his integrity and what he's doing here. You may not like the leper's clothes here. It may not be Abercrombie and Fitch. It may not be a brand new suit, and he may stink. But you cannot argue with his courage and his faith. He's walking up to Jesus. His appearance is not the best, but we can say a lot about his soul. In stark contrast, hear me, I want you to get this. In stark contrast, the Pharisees who were arrayed in the nicest of clothes and had perfectly trimmed beards, but were spiritually wretched on the inside, I want you to get the contrast. You've got the leper here who's wretched on the outside, but on the inside he has faith. You have the Pharisees who's clean on the outside, but they're wretched on the inside. They're dying from leprosy of the soul. But this man who's a leper on the outside is walking up to Jesus, and he's actually knowing, he believes Jesus, where the man over here that looks like he's perfect didn't have that kind of confidence nor faith. Now notice this. It's a stark contrast. Here stood a leper. He was wretched and filthy on the outside, yet beautifully reverent on the inside. It's two different contrasts. And Matthew is showing us this on purpose. Let's look at the second thing. Notice, I don't want to get ahead of myself. And he said to him, Lord. I believe when he said Lord, he was not just meaning like, sir. I believe he looked at Jesus as the Lord. I believe that. I believe he won't just come up to Jesus saying, look, I know you're the Lord because you said so in the Sermon on the Mount. He came up to him convinced. He said unto him and worshipped him, saying, Lord. And my friend, he fell prostrate before Jesus. I don't know where the leper got his information about Christ, like we already said, but we know this, he was convinced. Notice number three, his humility. If thou wilt. Notice his humility. The leper didn't demand anything. I get frustrated when people try to demand things from God. God, I demand you do this. Silly goose. It doesn't work. You can't look at God and demand it. No. I love this humility. He says here, the leper didn't demand anything. He didn't speak his will as if Christ had to comply, listing the reasons why he was done wrong in life and why he should be healed. He didn't sit there and bellyache because he had this disease. He didn't talk about his rights or even his desire, saying, I'd like to be healed. He only said this, Lord, if thou wilt, will you do it? If you will, do it. Isn't that different than what you hear in some of this preaching nowadays? Almost like, walk up to God and demand what is yours. That's all right to live in faith. But God's not He's not your genie in the lamp. He's not. He has a will, and He's able to heal if thou wilt. Notice His humility. Number four, His faith. Thou canst make me clean. Amen. Do you hear any doubt in there? Thou canst. Now I want you to know, the word there for canst in the Greek is the nature. It's a term for the word where we use for Pentecost, even for power, dynamite derived. It properly means to have power. He's saying, if you have the power, make me clean. You know, it says, no, thou hast the power, make me clean, is what he's saying here. The leper who was full of leprosy, according to Luke 5 and 12, was convinced that Jesus had the power to heal him. Maybe he knew because he was around when Jesus did it in Matthew 4. But so we understand this, the leper came in confidence because he had a deep need. He came with reverence because he saw God. He came with humility because he realized that God was sovereign. And then he came with faith because he knew that Jesus could heal him. Let's look at our last little section here. We won't be much longer. The acting of the Lord. Number one, what does the Lord do? The hand of healing. Notice this. It's very simple. And Jesus put forth His hand and did what? I'm going to ask you this question. How long do you think it had been since the leper had been touched by somebody who wasn't a leper? Could it be that this leper was a father who had children? And a wife, and he could no longer embrace them. Matter of fact, I even read about this. It's pretty interesting. They even at the synagogue, they would even have a little place for lepers. It was like 31 inches high and 70-something inches wide. Most likely, when you read about the 10 lepers in the Bible, most likely them being together in there, it had a little section that they could come and stand and only hear about the things of God, but they could never participate in them. Isn't that sad? A life lived by measurements. The hand of healing, the simplicity. And Jesus put forth His hand and touched him. That is about all it says in the text, but it could be added that the whole crowd gasped, maybe. Could you imagine what it was like? Everybody's looking, and this leper, I mean, he's walking up to Jesus. And even it says their voices usually were hoarse because of the bronchial would decay. And he's saying, if thou wilt, you know, that hoarse voice, and Jesus says, touch me. We'll touch on that. There's some significance to it. That is true. Jesus put forth His hand, and Jesus. Now I want you to notice this. I was thinking about this, and I know I don't want to get in a rush, but for anybody else to touch a man with leprosy, it could be very dangerous, couldn't it? But you have to think Jesus wasn't just another man. Only Jesus. The man without sin, The perfect one. And I was thinking about this. Jesus was really the only clean one among the whole crowd. The Pharisees probably thought to themselves, well, I'm not dirty like that. No. He was really, spiritually, physically, Jesus was the only one out of the whole crowd that was really the clean one and the pure one. So here it was, from someone clean as Jesus was, probably what the leper needed more than anything else. Jesus touched him, though he didn't have to. He could have stood on the rooftop and said, be clean and leave. But Jesus knows exactly what we need. He needed that touch, that affection, that love, letting him know. He could have stood there and said, angels, sing to him and make him clean. No. The greatest thing that could ever happen when Jesus touched him. Number two, it's suddenness. Jesus said, I will. Be thou clean. And immediately the leper was cleansed. Jesus put forth his hand, touched him, and true healing occurred. When we touch a disease, a lot of times people get contaminated. But when Jesus touches a disease, he contaminates the disease from a positive perspective. Isn't that amazing? We're susceptible to AIDS, but God can touch AIDS and make it disappear. We're humans. He's not. It's amazing about this. The miracle described, and I just jotted this down. Could you imagine what it was like for his shriveled up claws instantly becoming beautiful hands, along with the restoration of his face and the rest of his body? Even the leprosy had eaten away the leper's eyebrows and eyelashes, left skin scaly and bloody, destroyed his nose and throat, and caused his fingers and toes to be worn off. Jesus was able to restore him instantly to his former health. Let those healers be silent who cannot heal like this. Jesus could really heal. I like what one writer said, it must be like DNA, it must be like fireworks going off in his DNA. His bones popped back, healed. We just can only speculate. This man was a dead man. This man had no hope. This man was decaying little at a time. But Jesus touches him, he's made whole, he's healed. That is the beauty. I tell you, that's exciting. Now let's get this last point here. And the commanding for cleansing. And Jesus saith unto him, see thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. So you have to understand this, the procedure. I want you to get this. I'm going to have to go over this fairly quick, but not too fast. What is the first evidence that Christ had entered your life? What is it? Obedience. Here, Jesus tells him, then he says, now that you have been healed, do what Moses commanded in the law of God. And Leviticus 14 gave instructions about the ceremony for cleansing. And we don't have to, that's in Leviticus 14 if you want to read it on your own time. But first of all, what the leper would have to do, he'd have to take two birds and kill one of them over running water. That's what he would have to do. The other was dipped in blood of the first they would take the second bird and they would dip in the blood of the first with cedar wood and scarlet cord and hyssop and plant, and then allowed it to fly away. That was a picture of resurrection and restoration. The second thing, then the former leper washed himself and his clothes, shaved, waited 7 days to be re-examined. Afterwards he shaved his hair, head, and eyebrows, and sacrificed two male lambs without blemish, one ewe lamb, 3/10 of a measure of fine flour mingled with oil, and about a pint of oil. Then the leper was touched on the tip of his right ear, thumb, big toe with blood and oil. Upon his final examination, and the cure was real, the man was given a certificate stating that he had been cleansed. And it didn't happen too often. You have to think. You know what I'm saying? And if there was something for poorer people, they would have a certain system for them. So my question is this tonight. Possible reasons, why did Jesus tell him to show himself to the priest? Why? It was the law. Notice what Jesus says to him. I want you to notice this. And Jesus saith unto him, see thou tell no man, but go thy way and show thyself to the priest and offer the gift of Moses commanded for what? For testimony. Amen. It was the law of Moses. But also you have this leper that was most likely known without the city. Can you see this man running up the temple steps and saying, priest, what happened to you? We told you 14 years ago, you were a leper, and to get out, what happened to you, man? Jesus healed me! Pharisees deny that one. Oh, God, help me. I wept today when thinking about this. But yet in chapter 12, they said he does this by devils. I thought to myself, the unbelief of the men bothers me. When you have the omnipotent Savior heal a leper, Jesus did that because it was the law, yes. And there's some other reasons people's, you know, for others to be a testimony of the law. But I believe He did it for the Pharisees to be a testimony and said, look, I am the Son of God. Bow down and kiss the scepter. But you know, no. They crucified Him. You'll notice something in the book of Matthew. We'll close here. The book of Matthew, when it closes, I mean, not when it closes, but the last part pretty much, I have a conclusion, the characteristics of conversion, the consequences of conversion. Leprosy is compared to what? Sin. We can look at the leper and we can understand the first step was his conversion. He realized he was sick. Second thing was this, he went to the Savior. He went there humbly. He went there with faith. That's just like our conversion. You got to realize you need Jesus. You got to go to Him humbly. You got to go to Him with confidence and faith, and you can be saved. But after Matthew chapter 12, you'll notice a shift in the book of Matthew. No longer is Jesus sitting there trying to convince the Pharisees. He's now going towards the Gentile and trying to establish the church. So you'll notice Matthew, and we're going to go over the other miracles, but I spent a lot more time on that one on purpose because it was the lowest, other than a dead man, it was the lowest of human defilements in the Jewish thing. Of the 61 defilements, it was number 2. But Jesus started there and just started just showing us, I'll heal, I am the amazing Jesus Christ, and I have all power. What is our diseases to Jesus? It's nothing. He can heal them. But we've got to be like this leper. We've got to come with confidence, with faith, with worship, and say, Lord, if Thou wilt, Thou canst make me whole. Stand to your feet. I do trust you received something from the Word tonight. Amen. Let's pray tonight. Let's just worship this.